Our place this morning is the book of Revelation, and let me invite you to join me there in the first chapter, please. And our portion begins with verse 4 and makes it almost to the end of verse 5. And there John says this, and if you have ears to hear, it's the Spirit speaking through John. But he says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth. And there we'll stop. But before we go any further, let's pause for just a moment and ask the Lord's help in prayer. Lord, we remember Paul speaking of the ministry and the work of the gospel. And he said in one figure that it is like being a fragrance of Christ among men. And well do we understand, Lord, his question and who is sufficient for that. Who can stand, as it were, and speak such great things as we read in thy word? And who can speak to the prophet of other men? And this we know, Lord, and we're thankful and grateful for the answer that God is our adequacy. He is able to make us ministers the new covenant. For this we plead, whether we speak or whether we hear, that we hear words of life this day. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now we have there for us in that fourth verse a beautiful greeting, don't we? Grace to you and peace. And we feel that already we're experiencing some of the blessing of the third verse. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. And maybe we'll have a chance to come back and touch upon this, and he who heeds the things written. But there is that benediction, there is that beatitude, and we feel it already as he greets us there in that fourth verse, grace to you and peace, we're stepping into this. Now, this is not a unique greeting in the New Testament epistles. Listen to these words from Romans 1, grace to you and peace, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or from 1 Corinthians 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or from 2 Corinthians, we could just quote this almost, can't we? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that goes on verbatim in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and almost Colossians. I say almost because Paul omits there the title, the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In Thessalonians, he says, grace to you and peace. In the second round, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To Timothy, and I love this, he adds the word mercy. And every preacher boy needs this, grace, mercy, and peace. Peter says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And Jude adds the word love, and he says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And you get the idea, don't you? It's a common form of greeting that these epistle writers would employ. It was customary in letters of the time. But let me just tell you my personal conviction. I feel that there is more than just courtesy here, more than just form and formality. I don't think he's just being routinely polite, nor any of the gospel writers or epistle writers. And perhaps an illustration would cement what I'm trying to say. And I'm thinking here of Joyce Dodson. And a lot of you knew her and will remember this well. And some who didn't, you will still be able to identify with what I'm about to share. It's just this. You could meet a dozen people during your day and they would inquire about your welfare. How you doing? How are you? And they probably meant not much more than hello or good afternoon, or it's kind of nice to bump into you. But she would say, she'd look right at you and say, how are you? Do you remember that? How are you? And she'd lean into that word are. And she'd get a lot of mileage out of that question. And what it meant to me is that she was being more than just courteous. And she really wanted to know. There was a genuine inquiry there. She meant that question. And what she meant was she meant then for me to divulge how I was doing. And at that point, all your defenses had dropped, and you just spill the beans. Oh, this is how I'm doing. And there's a difference between how are you and how are you. And that's what I'm trying to say here about these greetings that we read in these epistles and the one that's right before us. John was not just being proper. John was not just being polite. Let me say this, if you want to consider the P's and continue that, he was being prophetic. He wants grace and peace to be multiplied to us. He prays for grace and peace. He wants us to walk in this. And in the final analysis, as you look at our verse here, it's not even from John, is it? Grace and peace to you from him. Grace to you and peace from God. And that's encouraging. It's encouraging to hear John say it. It's what's the exponential multiplier that we say, and then when God says it to my soul, grace and peace, how much more comforting in this? This is the golden scepter of acceptance being extended to the person who's burst into the hall. Just as Ahasuerus extended his scepter to Esther, and it meant acceptance and life and grace and peace. So God holds out to us in these simple little words. He is holding out to us his scepter. And what that means for us is first, grace, favor. He's saying, I'm smiling upon you. And it's a reward, but it's not reward for job well done or services rendered. This is grace, which means it's favor that's undeserved. We'll understand this more if we ever make it to the letter to the church in Laodicea, or we even read the church letter, the one to Sardis. One of them's dead, the other has a name, the other is asleep, as we heard this morning. And you think, well, there's just judgment for us. No, we'll start the whole thing with this sweet, glorious thought, undeserved favor to you. The next one is peace. Now, this does not mean that you're going to be sailing to Canaan on an undisturbed, glassy sea. He says, now, there may, in fact, be some tumultuous waters, and if the rest of the book means anything, it will be. There will be some rough sailing, there will be some high seas, but right there in your cabin on that little boat, and let me just use Rutherfordism here. We'll invent words as we quote him. Zion is the ship that you sail to Canaan. And you've got your little berth in there in that ship. And that ship's going up and down, back and forth. It's being violently storm-tossed. But in the middle of that, God whispers peace to your soul. It's something that this world does not comprehend nor understand. They have no definition for it. Peace to them is the glassy sea. Peace to the Christian is the troubled sea and the glassy heart. It's the picture, as Wesley saw it before his eyes, of the Moravians on this boat going up and down and water spilling over the deck and the rails and coming down into the hold. And he says, aren't you nervous? And they say, thank God, no. Well, aren't your women nervous? No, I don't think so. How about your children? No. And the higher the seas got, the more calm the people became, until Wesley was convicted, I don't have that peace. I just don't have it. But this is being extended to God's people here. Grace to you and peace from God. And so next, what follows is the naming of the source of this grace and of this peace. And yes, it comes from God the Father, and yes, it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. But John adds this, and this is most interesting. He adds the Holy Spirit. That's how we interpret that line there at the end of verse 4, the seven spirits who are before his throne. He adds the Holy Spirit, so that what we have here in these two verses is a Trinitarian expression. We're looking at God in his three persons, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God his Son. And so what that means, saints, don't let that theological distinction or addition just sort of say, well, I'm not interested, I'm pulling the curtain on this. Oh, no. What he is saying is we are encouraged to know that the fullness of the Godhead are engaged in our experience of grace and of peace. Grace to you and peace from the Father who wills it. Grace to you and peace from the Son who secured it for you. Grace to you and peace from the Spirit who applies it in your very being. And I think that's tremendously encouraging. So what we want to do now is spend the rest of our time with the unique way, and this is sort of unique, the way that John speaks of each person of the Trinity here. And so we'll spend a few moments with the Father, and we'll spend a few moments with the Spirit, and then finally we'll spend a few moments with the Son of God. And so first, he says, grace to you and peace from, and we have the Father here described as, what? Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. This is the working man's description. It made me think of a book that Spurgeon wrote, John Plowman. And I don't know if you had that in your library, preacher, but it was the talk you did? Talks? No. Talks that were given to just you and me. Guys, there was a lot of farmers back then in those days, a lot more than we have here now. And the farmer was the guy that didn't have time to spend much effort reading theology. If he had time to read the Bible at the end of the day, at the beginning of the day, he did well. And the rest of the day was caught up in rigorous labor. And thus was the bulk of the populace. And it's a shame in many ways that we've gotten away from that. But he knew that he was oftentimes addressing just the common everyday guy. John Plowman, he called him. This might be John Plowman's description of the eternal. This is a difficult concept, in other words, put in plain workaday speech. How would you describe him who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy? We read that in Isaiah. How would you describe him? What does it mean, who inhabits eternity? Obviously, he's outside our constraints. We're constrained by time. Every day I look in the mirror, I'm getting grayer, and that means something. Every day I get sleepy at a certain time, that means something. I'm governed by it. In some ways, I'm caught in this web called time, but God the Father, no. How would you describe him? Well, John Plowman looks around and he says, I see him. I see him everywhere. I see him all about me. John Plowman would look backwards and say, and I see him there. I see him in the past. I see what he has done. I behold the hand of God in the mighty works that have been wrought all through history. And then he'd look forward by faith and say, by faith, I see him. I see him who is to come. I see him who is there at the end of all of this thing that we call time, and then beyond it. Now, there's real comfort in this. There is real comfort in this. Think with me for a moment what it meant in the present tense, him who is. Think what that meant to Moses. And so Moses comes up and he's pasturing his father-in-law's sheep, or goats, or both. And he sees this sight. There's a bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. There is a fire, a flame in the bush, and yet the bush just sits there. I've got to go see this. And you know how this conversation goes back and forth. He realizes he's in the presence of God. He takes his shoes off, and he may be knocked down to his knees. I don't know, but he's discussing things with God. And the Lord says, I have seen the trouble of my people back in Egypt. I've heard their cry, and I'm coming down to help them. And I'm sending you. You're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to say, let him go. And Moses is pondering all this, and he's thinking, okay, now they're going to ask me. They're going to ask me, yeah, right, who sent you? What's his name? Tell us his name. What's the authority? They did this to Jesus. What's the authority that you're doing these things? And then the Lord said to Moses, and here it is, I am is my name. I've not been known this way before, but I want you to know it now. This is my name. I am. And you tell them, I am has sent me. And Moses could then go to his contemporaries and say, fellas, God yet lives. He is. He exists. And what that means is that his purposes yet live on in him. They have not waned. Now he would say, look, my inner fire has burned to ashes and it's been gone decades ago. I thought that he was going to deliver us so many years ago, and I was all gung-ho for revival to hit the church, but it didn't happen. And I've been out there pasturing sheep now for 40 years, and I just assumed that I missed it and it wasn't going to happen and it wasn't God's will. That will, that purpose never waned. He who spoke to our father Abraham and said that we would be here X number of years is true to his purpose and true to his promise, and his plan has always lived, and we have been in the middle of it, and now we've come to the end of phase one and we're stepping into this because I am. He is. He exists. He lives. His purposes live on. And that just means hope. Because God exists, we have hope today. And because he lives today, we can have hope and grace and peace today. Or the second part, if we look back, here we are. We've just come in from plowing the field, and we're John and Betty Plowman. And we sit down with our Bible, and we start looking back at church history. And we see, he was there. Maybe it's the beginning of the year. Maybe you've got a one-year Bible. Maybe you've opened up the Genesis 1:1, and you read this, in the beginning, God. And you see, he was. He was there. And then your heart, it glows over this. I know him who was. And he has been working out this plan, and maybe your heart drifts and your mind jumps and it leaps over all the good things that have happened, and your history books are full of pages of exploits. Men and women who have done great things because God was with them there. Noah, Abraham, the first Noah, and this Noah too, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Samuel, David, the prophets, God was with them all, wasn't he? And the longer the world goes on, the fuller the story gets. And I think the sweeter the statement becomes, he was there. He was there at the Jordan. He was there at the Red Sea when we had nothing and nowhere to go. He was there at Jericho when we were up against this great fortress and suddenly the walls fell. That was God. He was there Joshua lifts his hand up and says, oh, son, stand still. It's just a man. He's just a man like me. But the sun obeyed him and the moon stopped. God was there. He was there. And you think upon these things and the thought becomes sweeter and sweeter. God was. And the grace and peace that comes to you from his past is just the reinforcement of your hope about the future. You see, he goes on to say he is to come. He didn't fail Joseph. He did not fail Jacob. He didn't fail Samuel. He did not fail David. He did not fail any of the prophets. He did not fail Paul. And take the last person that's writing here in the New Testament, John himself. He never failed John. And so it starts to give you some sense of hope about what is yet to be. Ah, Joseph sits before his brothers. He gathers them around himself. He's going the way of all the earth, and he says, God will certainly visit you. He will not leave you. He is coming. And so then we think to ourselves, the Eternal One is present, past, and future. And all of our present is tinged with the comfort of his nearness. The past is a solid block of testimony, and therefore the future is bright. This is the one who says to us, the offspring's offspring's offspring of the thousandth generation from when this was written, what? Maybe not that far, but to the thousand generations, he will be there, and he will be able to give both grace and peace. Oh, so Joseph has his great statement, doesn't he? Jeremiah has his. You remember? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And they say, well, praise God for that. He will certainly help us. Now, about this one, what is our hope? What is our hope? Now, we read it this morning from Isaiah. And you should mark this down somewhere in your heart. Underline it in your thinking. Thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, who is outside of our restrictions, who ever lives and never dies. This one says what? I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The Eternal One steps into our time, takes up his abode with us, and whispers words of comfort and peace into the heart. Now, who would not want to get a letter like this? This is tremendously encouraging, friends. All right, the next person of the Trinity listed is the Spirit in this unusual way. You never see him listed or spoken of this way in any place other than John. Now, it's just interesting that in all the writings of John, you never hear him speak of the Spirit as the Holy Spirit. Some great theologian brought that to my attention in a book, and I said, oh, that's interesting. I guess that's true. He speaks of him in lots of ways, but he doesn't give him his full title. And someone had the nerve to say, but I think that John knew the Spirit. Oh, yes, he did. But what does this mean? The seven spirits who are before his throne. You find that statement again in the third chapter. You find it in the fourth chapter. You'll find it in the fifth chapter. You'll see it again. I think it's over in chapter 8. Now, John is not saying, let me try to be clear. He is not meaning by the seven distinct personalities within one individual. I believe this. He means he is sevenfold in his perfection and his various operations. And we have to go over to Isaiah chapter 11 to see this. Would you join me there in Isaiah chapter 11? And this too is both instructive and encouraging, because it's going to speak to us about who the Spirit was and how our Lord Jesus leaned upon him and depended upon him entirely. And it will give us hope about our own experience in the days in which we live and whatever future is yet before us. In Isaiah chapter 11, he says in the very first verse, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, which is our Lord, and this branch from his roots will bear fruit. Another way of speaking of our Lord. And listen, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. It's the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding. He is the Spirit of counsel. He is the Spirit of strength. He is the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And there's seven in count right there. And because of that, because of this one resting in, well, without measure upon our Lord, it says in verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see. And so for the person, the man, Christ Jesus, the importance of him coming to John there at the Jordan and submitting to the baptism and the heavens being opened and the Spirit like a dove coming upon our Lord, we see the equipping for his work and ministry. And all of this about the Spirit of God coming to our Lord Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord resting on him, authority, kingship, might, the Spirit of wisdom. And you hear him debating with his protagonists or antagonists or whoever they were, and outwitting them all. The Spirit of understanding. He could read men like no man could. He knew what was in their hearts. How did he know? The Spirit was giving him understanding. The Spirit of counsel. Oh, I think the first of John 8 is so sweet. When this woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus, and with just a few words, her course is changed forever. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. You don't condemn me? No, I don't. And the Spirit of counsel was there upon the Lord Jesus, speaking exactly what men need. Oh, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Oh, Zacchaeus, I must stay in your house. And on it goes. The Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, enabling Jesus finally at the end to go to Calvary, enabling him to bear up under the weight, not just of a wooden beam, but the sin of the world. The ability, the strength to trust himself to God and say, into thy hands, I commit my spirit. The Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. And you can trace these thoughts, these truths, these beautiful attributes, and see them in perfection in the ministry and person of our Lord Jesus. And then turn around and say, and this one, this sevenfold Spirit, who is before the throne of God, is bidding me grace and peace. The one who helped Jesus will help me. The one who strengthened him will strengthen me. I mean, you may not be called to do the exact same things that the Son of God was called to do, but you'll be called to walk in a similar fashion. You'll be called to take up your cross like we heard at 10. You'll be called to lay down your life and live for the glory of God. And you cannot do that on your own. But there is one who can help you and give you grace every step of the way and peace in every operation that goes on. The Spirit of God. Grace to you. I say this to you, my little congregation here, grace to you and peace from the seven spirits of God. It's a sweet thought. And then finally, back here now in the book of Revelation, we see this in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, and then he begins to describe his offices or titles, if you will. But first he gives us his name, doesn't he? Grace to you and peace from Jesus, the one named from the womb to be the Savior of his people. Grace to you and peace from Jesus, the second person of the Trinity who comes and divests himself of glory and takes up our weakness, our humanity, and lives in it, so that he might know what touches you, and he had a ready reference point when you complain to him of anything and appeal to him for anything, you're touching his humanity, because his humanity was touched on all points. And so grace and peace to you from Jesus. And follow that up just as quickly as you can with Jesus Christ, the one anointed by God with the sevenfold Spirit, as we read, with power, with ability, with understanding. You know, you tell him nothing when you go to the prayer that he does not know. You're revealing no great secret to him. You're exposing no weakness that he's unaware of. Now, you may at rare moments get really honest with your friend, and you might rock your friend back on his heels when you express something to him about your weakness, and he could see something in your heart that he's never seen before. But Jesus never. He knows it. And the Christ of God sees these things and works with these things. It's encouraging for that one to say to me, grace to you and peace to you. Do you sense in all of this a love from God? We should. Do you sense in this a rewording of Romans 8? When Paul could say, who's against me? If God be for me and working in me, who in the world can have anything effectively stick to my charge? Who can be against me? Death itself will not have the final word over me. Praise be to God. And then he is called, Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness, he who never will lie to you, he who will always be honest with you. If he'll be honest with you about your inability, about your weakness, about your fault, he will be just as honest to you about the promises of God, the ability of the Savior, and the might that he has to save you from all of that. He is a mighty Redeemer. Let me tell you, he is a mighty Redeemer. He will save you from anything. He will save you from everything, and he will faithfully witness about all of that. He is the firstborn of the dead. On top of this, he stands as the first of many. You remember how God had them take the first fruit in all their harvest, or whatever it was, and give that to God, and they called it the first fruit. And it was dear because it prophesied of abundance that was following it. Jesus was the first to walk out of the grave in resurrection life and a glorified body, and he is the firstborn from the dead that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I like the title, by the way, over in Hebrews 12. We've had an interesting discussion about this at our home. What does it mean when it says that we are part of the church of the firstborn? Shouldn't we be the church of the secondborn, the second birth? And I said, no, it doesn't refer to us. It refers to him, the firstborn from the dead. We are part of his church. So it's a description of him. He is the firstborn of the dead. And so he stands to us, and as he offers to us grace and peace, what does he say to us? The cross, it's painful. The cross, it slays. But the cross, it's worth it. It's worth it. Oh, saint. What you heard at 10 and what you read right here in the book of Revelation says to you and to me, it is worth it beyond our wildest way of calculating worth. It is so worth it. I've read many a time a saint who really catches a glimpse of this says, I wish I had 1,000 lives to lay at his feet. And he has given me so much, and I've given him so little. It's all that I had to give. I'm the widow tossing in 2 copper coins when I give him everything I've got, which is my life. And this is what the cross is. I give myself away here, Lord. I give myself away. It's all I can do. And he gives me glory and immortality. He gives the crown of life. And he is the one who says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He is the one who says, enter now into the joy of your Lord. He says, it's worth it, the firstborn of the dead. And then, what's the last thing said about our Lord here in this section we've chosen? That not just the faithful witness, not just the firstborn of the dead, not just these things, but he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This thought will carry us all the way through the book of Revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, that this world and all of its history is not spinning wildly out of control. Now, faith has to see this, but faith anchors itself on this point. He rules. He rules the most unruly, bunch, who are what? Not the riffraff in the jails. No, the most unruly bunch on this planet are the kings of the earth, because they are autonomous. They walk about as their own authority. They walk about as free from what touches we mere mortals, like law and right and ought. They're above that. And so you see some of the most egregious things in history promulgated because of men like that. But faith rocks itself back and says, nope. And it stands itself back up and says, I know him who rules over it all. I know him who rules them. I know the one before whom they must answer. I know the one who holds their hands, or at least their lives. And when he's used them, if they don't know him and he's used them to their purposes, he'll find someone else and raise that other person up. Faith, listen, this is strong meat for men here, but it is the kind of thing that the Lord said to his people. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's reword that. Nothing can stop his grace and his peace from coming to you. Political upheavals, turmoil, the wrong party in government, and the wrong party in government for a long, long time. I'm thinking of Cuba. And those who know their God there have done exploits right in the midst of it. I'm thinking of China. And the one of the strongest churches, if not the strongest church on the planet, has existed and flourished right in the middle of communist China. You cannot stop the grace of God and the peace of God by the kings of the earth. They are powerless in touching spiritual forces. And so this is given to encourage the people of God. And by the way, I can't wait to deal more at length with this thought that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. There's your key. That's your key right there to understanding the book. We'll get lost perhaps at times with counting the number of seven. And what does 1,000 mean? What does 144,000 mean? Who are these people? What's this beast with seven heads? What's going on? And we start listening to trumpets and watching bowls poured out. It all comes down to this. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he is the one who says to you and to me, grace and peace. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that our one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we say that amid toil and tribulation and tumult of our war. And we say this present is dark and mysterious and so very much that we do not understand. But we seize upon these great things that you've been pleased to show us. You've been at pains to show us, to reveal to us, and to make known to us that there is for us, the people of God, in this world, in this pilgrimage, grace and peace and mercy and love. We thank you, Lord. We do pray you'd write these things upon our hearts. If we have for any reason strayed from that grace, if we are experiencing no peace in our hearts, give us your help to come back to the one who so liberally and freely gives. And we'll thank you that it is in your heart to restore your people always. Bless this day, O Lord. Make it a Sabbath to us indeed. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.